Number four, you pay more than the item cost. So let's say if you buy a $2,000 living room set on your credit card at 11% and only make the minimum payment, you'll end up paying more than $3,600 by the time you completely pay off the debt. So again, it was a $2,000 living set and you end up paying how much? $3,600. That's $1,600 more than the furniture cost. Even if you raised your monthly payments to $100 and paid off the balance, you'd still pay close to $220 more than the cost of the furniture. On the other hand, you could set aside, because sometimes people say, what do we do then? We want to buy this furniture. This is something we need, right? Well, the solution is you could set aside $150 a month for 14 months and pay in full at no extra cost. It just delayed your purchase by 14 months. And see how much security it gives you. Now you own that piece of furniture. Now you bought it with your own money. You just have to plan a little bit. And you end up saving money at the same time you own something that you have paid for. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Urgent international action is needed to support millions of people with the necessities of life through the coming months and Afghanistan's harsh winter, said head of the Afghan Red Crescent. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading Aid Groups Warn Afghan Health System on Verge of Collapse. Stay tuned for more. International aid agencies working in Afghanistan are sounding the alarm over a health system at risk of collapse as the financial support to the war-torn nation was slashed following the Taliban's return to power last month. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, recently said $200 million is urgently needed to help provide essential health services to 3.4 million people, as well as food assistance, the treatment of malnutrition, and sanitation and hygiene aid. The urgent funding call was made in addition to an appeal for $1.3 billion in humanitarian aid that was made at the end of last year, which, as Al Jazeera reported, remains severely underfunded. The World Bank announced last month that it would halt all aid to Afghanistan as a way of sanctioning the Taliban. But as Public Health Minister Dr. Waheed Majruh told Business Insider recently, such funding cuts have put the people of Afghanistan in danger and the health system at risk of collapse. We have a resilient healthcare system, but it's too dependent on aid, Majruh said, adding, when we hear messages from the World Bank or the Afghanistan Reconstruction Trust fund donors, whether they say that they have put our funds on hold or they have frozen them, what that means to me is 3,700 health facilities will collapse, that the health of 35 million people will collapse. The OCHA reported recently in its weekly humanitarian update that provincial hospitals were limiting their services due to budget constraints. In Oruzgan, the provincial hospital downgraded their services to emergency and trauma only, while outpatient department services and other services were suspended, the report read. Before the Taliban's return to power, Afghanistan relied heavily on foreign aid. Doctors Without Borders, MSF, told the outlet that medical providers have been working without salaries for months and hospitals are running low on medicines, crises which have been exacerbated in the last several weeks. Potential collapse of the healthcare system is one of the major concerns. Matrin Flosra, an operations manager for MSF, told Al Jazeera. A medic working with the organization in Herat wrote in a dispatch from a field recently that the number of malnourished people who need treatment at a hospital there is growing following the end of the United States 20-year war in Afghanistan, and that overcrowding at a hospital is becoming a problem as patients are turned away from clinics that have lost funding. Now the main worry is that other health facilities, for example those that receive funding from the World Bank, won't be able to carry on their work in Herat, as the World Bank has stopped its funding. There is no clear picture about what will happen. Some staff working for other organizations haven't received salaries for months, and this has happened before. But then people had hoped they would be paid eventually. Now, with so much uncertainty, people tell they have no hope and many are looking for another job. Treating patients is our responsibility. That's how I think about it, the medic wrote. Right now, we are the only international organization working in Herat. Before, we could refer people to other health providers, but now it feels like when people come to us, we are their last option. The World Health Organization and the International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, IFRC, are among the groups calling for increased aid to support Afghanistan's health system. The IFRC noted that the impending collapse of the healthcare system comes amid a widespread drought and the COVID-19 pandemic, as well as continuing conflict. After living through decades of hardships, Afghans now face the ravages of a climate crisis, a global pandemic, and internal displacement. Mohammad Nabi Burhan, acting Secretary General of Afghan Red Crescent, told Al Jazeera. He said urgent international action is needed to support millions of people with the necessities of life through the coming months in Afghanistan's harsh winter. The UN said 18 million people, about half of Afghanistan's population, are currently facing a humanitarian disaster, and the other half of the country could soon join them. Providing aid to all vulnerable Afghans in need must be our top priority, said Martin Griffiths, the UN's Under Secretary General for Humanitarian Affairs, on social media.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiya, a number of figures, names that stir up a lot of questions and doubts and misunderstandings and leave a lot of room for speculation for any onlooker on this matter, on the whole concept of Mahdawiya. And one of the names that constantly pops out from the beginning of the birth of Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam is that of an individual known as Ja'far, the brother of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. And apparently, there's actually been claims of him denying the existence of the son of his brother altogether. And there's this whole backstory, and then there's this whole issue with the confrontation and how he was denounced and all of that. I just, if it's possible, I was hoping you could clarify this whole issue for us and explain why such problems and such doubts have been created regarding this figure.
First of all, to expect all the children of the Imam to be righteous, I mean, good people is
far-fetched.
Yeah, far-fetched. Alhamdulillah, we have the example of Nuh Hassan to prove the fact that it's likely for the children of a prophet or imam to go to a wrong direction. And the imams are not, I mean, exception. There are some reasons for that. I mean, it's not time for analyzing this phenomenon. But the point is that at the end of the day, people are free. I mean, the fact that you are the son of an imam doesn't force you to go to the right direction. So we have other examples at the time of other imams as well. Some of the sons or the grandchildren of some of the imams, they went to a wrong direction, but of course they were very few in number. And Ja'far al-Kadhab is one of the examples, for sure. I mean, he's also the son of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. He's the brother of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. But the narrations tell us that he was introduced by the imams themselves as Kadhab, I mean, a big liar, a person who tells lies a lot. And maybe one of the reasons was that he was not chosen as the next imam after Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. His brother, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, was chosen. And then he expected to be the 12th imam. Again, he was not chosen. And for worldly benefits, he began to...
So it stirred up some jealousy and rivalry in him. Yeah. Okay.
But this has caused some Wahhabi scholars to claim that, see, this is the brother of an imam. He's the uncle of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He's son of an imam. So he's very close to the family of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. And he has explicitly mentioned that there was no son for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Not only that, this Wahhabi scholar continues to say that Ja'far, rejected. Ja'far did not believe in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to have any child, and because of the fact that he negated the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, then the Shia began to call him Ja'far al-Kadhab, and they forged some narrations that the previous imams, they had predicted this event, and they had told the Shia that, a person will come, his name is Ja'far, and he will reject the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, he mentions that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "It is as if I see Ja'far al-Kadhab, he is helping the Abbasid caliph of the time to, capture Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam." And then this Wahhabi scholar continues to claim that Shia claimed Ja'far to be after worldly benefits and properties. But the point is that the Shia, in this case, they are following a person that is one of the deputies of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, Muhammad ibn Uthman. And he said this is very strange, the fact that Shia, they are accepting the testimony and witness of a person like Muhammad ibn Uthman. He, of course, names him with bad attributes. But they reject a person like Ja'far, who was the brother of an imam and the son of an imam. So how come you Shia believe in the statement of an infallible person like Muhammad ibn Uthman, who believed in Imam Mahdi, and a person from Ahlul Bayt, that is Ja'far, who rejected the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? So there are different discussions. First of all, why, of course, he talks about Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id, both of them among the deputies of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The first question that he raises is that why the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id were preferred over those of Ja'far. We need to answer that. And then he claims that the narrations reproaching Ja'far are forged ones. So we need to answer these two questions. As for the first answer, why the Shia prefer the witness and the words of Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id, who were fallible human beings and not from the Ahlul Bayt, over the words of Ja'far, the point is that why don't we accept the words of Ja'far because he is not an infallible? Why do we accept the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id and Muhammad ibn Uthman? It is because of the fact that he's a trustworthy person. He's quoting from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and what he is quoting is mentioned in tens of the narrations from the Prophet and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So what is mentioned by Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id is not something new for the Shia. Mm-hmm. He's referring to a fact that has been mentioned by the Prophet about 200-300 years ago. It was mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So, we are not accepting the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id as him being Uthman ibn Sa'id. No, he's a narrator of the narration, and the content of his narration has been mentioned in tens of other narrations. The fact that there is a son for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, his name is Mahdi, he will go to occultation, a short one, a long one, and he will reappear, and all those details that are mentioned in many narrations. So it's not about comparing Muhammad ibn Uthman or Uthman ibn Sa'id and Ja'far. No, both of them are fallible. They are not infallible. What they are quoting is what matters.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
على الذين استضعفوا wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Karimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiyah.
The next issue is that he mentions that the narrations reproaching Ja'far are forged by the deputies of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
For what reason?
To claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is there, so we are still his deputies, and Ja'far is a liar. Answering this question, we need to say that we have these narrations in our books of hadith, quoting from other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. And it's a matter of examining the narrations that is followed by both Shia and Sunnis. Just to claim that this part of the narrations in Shia sources are forged by some of the companions of the Imam is baseless. We need to examine the chain of the narration. And when we refer to the collection of hadith, as also mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar, Ja'far al-Kadhab has introduced by various Imams, and there are various narrations in this regard, and we have authentic narrations in this regard. So how come a person can claim that this part of the narration in the books of the Shia are forged and fake? So we can claim the same about Sahih Sitta, for example.
Right.
It's not a scholarly way. The way is to examine the chain of the narration, and when it comes to Ja'far al-Kadhab, we come to this conclusion that there are many authentic narrations by the previous Imams predicting that one people from the Ahlul Bayt, that is Ja'far, and al-Kadhab has been also mentioned by the Imams, not by the Shia.
Uh-huh, all right.
So there are authentic Shia narrations in this regard, introducing Ja'far al-Kadhab for the people to be away from him,
right,
somehow warning the Shia that in future you will have such a person who will reject Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and will oppose him.
So basically, it's important for us to understand that it's not this some sort of rivalry between two random people that went head-to-head regarding some matters of position or power or authority, or that one member of the family was trying to tell the truth while other deputies, in order to gain, you know, personal benefits, mm-hmm, clashed with him. It has a history behind it. And it really needs to be looked in a certain context with close attention to the intentions, the purpose, and the line of work of each individual. Like you said, the deputies of Sahib al-Zaman, alayhi salam, it's not like they produced narration from their own pockets. They worked off the back of narrations repeated generation after generation from the noble prophet himself. Mm-hmm. And regarding the character of Ja'far, he was... the Shias were warned about him.
The other point is that it's weird that this person is calling Ja'far as a member of the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah, exactly.
And accuse Shia that you are disrespecting a member of the Ahlul Bayt. But the fact is that we have the same example of Abu Lahab being the uncle of the Prophet, and we have a verse regarding him and his
and
wife,
Tabbat Burning Dada. In hell.
So, I mean, the fact that a person is attributed to Ahlul Bayt in and of itself doesn't prove anything, as long as you're not following them.
And there's an obvious difference that I think everyone needs to realize. There's a difference between being a Qurayshi and from Banu Hashim and from the Ahlul Bayt themselves, that are the specific 14 people that are the rightful authorities,
yeah,
of this nation.
Yeah, that's a good point as well. And finally, let me just refer to one point that maybe our dear listeners may find it interesting. We see these Wahhabi scholars claiming that Shias are disrespecting the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. They are disrespecting Ja'far, a member of the Ahlul Bayt. Just let me refer to the way that the authors of Sahih said that they have treated our Imams regarding the number of the narrations. For example, Bukhari and Muslim in their Sahihs, which are among the Sahih Sitta, they have quoted from Imam Mushtaba, Imam al-Kazim, Imam al-Rida, Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hadi, Imam al-Askari, alayhim as-salam. They have not narrated even one narration from these great personalities, even Imam al-Hasan al-Mushtaba, alayhi as-salam. Bukhari has not narrated any narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and we know that these people were at least great personalities of the time. They were known as the members of the Ahlul Bayt. They were highly respected by all the people, not only the Shias, at least as the grandchildren of the Prophet. So we cannot claim that Shia are disrespecting the Ahlul Bayt for rejecting Ja'far, but at the same time we see that no narration has been narrated from Imam al-Mujtaba alayhi salam in Sahih Bukhari, and the other cases that I mentioned, no narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who was the teacher of many even Sunni scholars, mm-hmm. but there is no narration from him. It could be looked as a kind of disrespect.
Right. And if ever you doubt the inauthenticity of the character of Ja'far, I'd like to refer your mind to the brothers of Nabi Yusuf. If 12 brothers could lie and fabricate the truth, then the possibility of one brother doing it isn't that low. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Last Savior. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Theoretically, that nearly $1.3 trillion to be spent on national security writ large is supposed to be devoted to activities that make America and the world a safer place. That's visibly not the case when it comes to so many of the funds that will be expended in the name of national security, from taxpayer dollars thrown away on weapons systems that don't work, to those spent on an unnecessary and dangerous new generation of nuclear weapons, to continuing to reinforce and extend the historically unprecedented U.S. military presence on this planet by maintaining more than 800 overseas military bases around the world. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written jointly by Mandy Smith Berger and William Harting, authors. This article is published under the heading U.S. nearly $1.3 trillion national security budget isn't making Americans any safer. Stay tuned for more. President Biden's first Pentagon budget, released late last month, is staggering by any reasonable standard. At more than $750 billion for Defense Department and related work on nuclear weapons at the Department of Energy, it represents one of the highest levels of spending since the Second World War, far higher than the peaks of the Korean or Vietnam Wars or President Ronald Reagan's military buildup of 1980s. In roughly three times what China spends on its military. Developments of the past year and a half, an ongoing pandemic, and intensifying mega drought, white supremacy activities, and racial and economic injustice among them should have underscored that the greatest threats to American lives are anything but military in nature. But no matter, the Biden administration has decided to double down on military spending as the primary pillar of what still passes for American security policy. And don't be fooled by that striking Pentagon budget figure either. This year's funding request suggests that the total national security budget will come closer to a breathtaking $1.3 trillion. That mind-boggling figure underscores just how misguided Washington's current security, a word that should increasingly be put in quotation marks, policies really are. No less concerning was the new administration's decision to go full speed ahead on long-standing Pentagon plans to build a new generation of nuclear-armed bombers, submarines, and missiles, including, of course, new nuclear warheads to go with them, at a cost of at least $1.7 trillion over the next 3 decades. In all, Biden's first budget is a major win for key players in the nuclear industrial complex, like Northrop Grumman, the prime contractor on the new nuclear bomber and a new intercontinental ballistic missile, ICBM, General Dynamics, the maker of the new ballistic missile submarine, Lockheed Martin, which produces sea-launched ballistic missiles, SLBMs, and firms like Honeywell that oversee the key elements in the Department of Energy's nuclear warhead complex. The Pentagon's proposed base budget, which in the past year has included routine spending for fighting ongoing conflicts, was $715 billion for the fiscal year 2022, $10 billion more than last year's request. Despite complaints to the contrary by advocates of even higher Pentagon spending, that represents no small addition. It's larger, for instance, than the entire budget of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. No question about it, the Pentagon remains by a long shot the agency with the largest discretionary budget. As for what's in the base budget, there are a number of particularly troubling proposed expenditures that warrant attention and congressional pushback. Spending on the Pentagon's new intercontinental ballistic missile, known formally as the Ground-Based Strategic Deterrent, has nearly doubled in the new proposal from $1.4 billion to $2.6 billion. This may seem like small change in such a budget, but it's just a down payment on a system that could, in the end, cost more than $100 billion to procure and another $164 billion to operate over its lifetime. More importantly, as former Secretary of Defense William Perry noted, ICBMs are some of the most dangerous weapons in the world because a president would have only a matter of minutes to decide whether to launch them upon a warning of an attack, greatly increasing the risk of an accidental nuclear war based on a false alarm. In short, the new ICBM is not just costly, but exceedingly dangerous for the health of humanity. The Biden budget should have eliminated it, not provided more funding for it. Another eye-opener is the decision to spend more than $12 billion on the F-35 combat aircraft, a troubled, immensely expensive weapon system whose technical flaws suggest that it may never be fully ready for combat. Such knowledge should, of course, have resulted in a decision to at least pause production on the plane until testing is complete. House Armed Services Committee Chair Adam Smith has stated that he's tired of pouring money down the F-35 rat hole, while the Air Force's top officer, General Charles Brown, has compared it to a Ferrari that you don't drive to work every day, but only drive it out on Sundays. Consider that an embarrassing admission for a plane once publicized as a future low-cost bulwark for the U.S. combat aircraft fleet. Whether the Air Force, Navy, and Marines, the three services that utilize variants of F-35 will stay the course and buy more than 2,400 of these aircraft remains to be seen. count on one thing, though. The F-35 lobby, including a special F-35 caucus in the House of Representatives, and the Machinist Union, whose workers build the planes, will fight tooth and nail to keep the program fully funded, regardless of whether or not it serves national security needs. And keep in mind that the F-35 is only one of the many legacies of failed Pentagon modernization efforts. Even if the Pentagon were to acquire its new systems without delays or cost overruns, something rare indeed, its expensive spending plans have already earned this decade the moniker of the terrible 20s. Worse yet, there is a distinct possibility that Congress will push that budget even higher in response to wish lists being circulated by each of the military services. Items on them that have yet to make it into the Biden Pentagon budget include things like, surprise, more F-35s. The Army's wish list even includes systems it claimed it needed to cut. That the services are even allowed to make such requests to Congress is symbolic of a breakdown in budgetary discipline of the highest order. The base budget also includes mandatory spending for items like military retirement. This year's request adds $12.8 billion to the Pentagon's tab. Theoretically, that nearly $1.3 trillion to be spent on national security writ large is supposed to be devoted to activities that make America and the world a safer place. That's visibly not the case. When it comes to so many of the funds that will be expended in the name of national security, from taxpayer dollars thrown away on weapon systems that don't work, to those spent on an unnecessary and dangerous new generation of nuclear weapons, to continuing to reinforce and extend the historically unprecedented U.S. military presence on this planet by maintaining more than 800 overseas military bases around the world. Unfortunately, unlike the proposed Pentagon budget, significant Green New Deal-style infrastructure funding is far less likely to be passed by a bitterly divided Congress. Washington evidently doesn't care that such investments would also be significantly more effective job creators. Sadly, though, too many of America's political leaders have clearly drawn the wrong lessons from the pandemic. If this country continues to squander staggering sums on narrowly focused national security activities at a time when greatest challenges are anything but military in nature, this country and the world will be a far less safe place in the future.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All all produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Hussein brought his dear ones to Karbala to clarify the truth. December 13, 2009. Imam Hussein brought his dear ones to the desert of Karbala in order to clarify the truth. He knew what was going to happen, yet he brought Zainab, his wives, his children, and his brothers with him. Like the day of Mubahila, it was again a matter of clarifying the truth and promoting Islam in the real sense of the word. That shows the importance of promoting Islam. If someone come across a ruthless sultan who mixes up halal with haram and breaks his promise to God, they deserve living with the sultan in the hereafter. That is to say, when someone sees such a person, they should clarify the truth through their words and actions, just as Imam Hussein did, and he paid the price for it. Imam Hussein brought his dear ones and his wives and children to Karbala in order to clarify the truth.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum. أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان. أنا لاتشان.
Why did Lady Zainab insist they go to Karbala upon returning from Sham? February 16, 2009. The late Sayyid ibn Ta'us and other luminaries have maintained that when the captives, namely Zainab and others, entered the desert of Karbala on Arba'een, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and Atiyah Ufi were not the only people there. Some people from the Bani Hashim tribe and some of the companions of Imam Hussein had gathered at his shrine to welcome Zainab. Maybe that was why Zainab insisted that they go to Karbala on their return from Sham. She wanted this small but important gathering to be formed there. Some scholars have argued that they could not have made it to Karbala by Arba'een. The late Ayatollah Ghazi has explained in detail in one of his works how it was possible for them to arrive in Karbala by Arba'een.
You've done. World with reporters.
The healthcare system in Yemen is deteriorating due to the ongoing Saudi blockade that has led to a harsh shortage of fuel. Sana'a Health Bureau said 100 health facilities had to stop providing health services partially or completely due to their inability to generate power anymore.
The fuel cuts in our country due to the blockade and aggression have affected the ability of health facilities to provide the necessary health services to our people. Our hospital has been negatively affected so that we have no way but to increase the charge of our services, and this constitutes an additional burden on Yemenis, especially amid the war and siege.
A civilian maternal hospital in Yemen's capital Sana'a used to have 45,000 liters of diesel each month as a grant from the World Health Organization. However, the world body, the hospital said, has stopped its fuel grant due to what it says, financial problems.
We are Sabreen Hospital in Sana'a. It is the referral hospital for maternity and the childhood disease. We are, before we received oil from the WHO, during 2021, the amount of the oil received to the hospital is decreased to the fourth, the amount already we receive it. It is big catastrophe. It will lead to the death of the many child and woman, especially that admitted in the ICU, in the nursery, and the OT. Here in the hospital, we decrease most of our services to decrease the use of the electricity.
Earlier, Yemen's petroleum company said only three oil ships were allowed to arrive at Hudaydah port since the beginning of 2021, covering only 3% of what is required to fulfill the basic needs of Yemenis. The Saudi war and the blockade have led Yemen to the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations.
Yemen's healthcare system is on the verge of collapse as a result of the Islamic Saudi war and the blockade. Yemenis also blame the United Nations for their suffering, saying the world body should take real measures against the continued Saudi violations of their rights. Abdulatif Loshali, Sana'a.
French President Macron announced recently that the Operation Barkhane in the Sahel region, especially in Mali, will be reshaped before the end of the year. Barkhane is a French military operation that started in 2014 in five Sahel countries, Mauritania, Niger, Burkina Faso, Chad and Mali, officially to fight against Al-Qaeda and Daesh-affiliated groups. In the beginning, French officials considered it as a success, but 7 years later, they admit that they have failed. Macron blames the Sahel states for the failure.
We cannot secure regions sliding back into lawlessness because the states decide not to take their responsibilities. That's impossible.
But are the Sahel states the only ones to blame? Is the stalemate in Mali not the result of the failure of French neocolonial policy in the region? Fact is that years after the French military intervention began, Mali is today divided in two, with the Malian state very little present in the north, where radical rebel groups control large parts of the country. So why did France intervene?
France has decided to intervene in the Sahel and in Mali to preserve its influence in the region. The French diplomacy was convinced that the status of France in the UN Security Council depended from the support of the Sahel countries. It guaranteed France of almost 30 extra votes in the UN General Assembly in support of its diplomacy.
But now France is getting bogged down in Mali, titles the monthly newspaper Le Monde Diplomatique. That's why France reshapes its military presence. 2,500 soldiers instead of 5,000. The new operation is called Takuba. Eventually, other European countries may join the French, but they are reluctant. Nobody wants to be humiliated, as the USA have recently been in Afghanistan. The French neocolonial policy in the region is not anymore what it was. The central command of the Takuba Task Force will now be in Niger instead of Mali. That's not a coincidence. Niger has important uranium mines essential to feed the nuclear power plants in France. The Barkhane operation in Mali is coming to its end, but in fact it will continue under another name and by other means with the same hidden goal, to protect the economic interests of France in the region. Chris Den Hant, Paris.
NATO has just concluded its 17th annual arms control conference with harsh criticism directed towards authorities in Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang and Tehran. NATO, led by the United States, continues to spend billions on military hardware, but clearly does not like it when nations outside the alliance develop their own defense capabilities.
There are also other players fielding nuclear weapons and advanced missile systems. North Korea and Iran, for example, are blatantly ignoring or breaking the global rules.
Iran has always stressed its nuclear program is purely peaceful. In fact, Tehran did all in its power to reassure the international community by signing up to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in 2015. It was the United States under Donald Trump that illegally withdrew from that nuclear accord. Stoltenberg failed to mention this once during his speech. In any case, experts say NATO is not in a position to point the finger. There are significant divisions within the 30-nation alliance. Its credibility is currently at rock bottom, critics argue, following its 20-year-long mission in Afghanistan.
The European member states of NATO will need to come up with real arguments to demonstrate that NATO makes values. You need to demonstrate the return on investment.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, concluded his address to the Arms Control Conference with these words.
You can count on NATO's commitment to security and stability.
That statement will likely cut to the bone for any Afghan citizen able to hear it. Anti-war campaigners say the destruction NATO countries brought to Afghanistan during the past two decades cannot be put into words. And now those Afghan civilians who somehow managed to survive have no idea what the future holds. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have celebrated the escape of six Palestinian inmates from Israeli maximum security Jilbab prison in north of the occupied territories through a tunnel dug in the floor. Palestinians hailed the heroic operation and handed out candies to celebrate what they call a heroic move. Palestinian factions consider the escape as a slap in the face of the Israeli regime.
This operation is a great victory for our Palestinian prisoners, the resistance, and our Palestinian people. What happened in Jilbab prison is unique. Our inmates grabbed their freedom by themselves, leaving the Israeli security defeated and confused. We are celebrating this victory as we call on all Palestinians to provide safety for those inmates.
Prisoners' group said four of the inmates were serving life sentences. Another man was held under a special detention order, and the sixth was awaiting a verdict. Five of them belong to the Islamic Jihad movement, and one is a former commander in Fatah Party.
This escape has damaged the image of the Israeli regime before the world. It is such a great victory for Palestinians. We warn the Israeli regime against doing any action that puts the lives of those heroes at risk.
Palestinian resistance movements emphasized that the struggle for freedom with the Israeli occupation persists both behind bars and outside.
This is the biggest prison break in the history of the Palestinian cause, and it's going to be a remarkable incident in history. As Palestinian resistance, we hail these inmates' efforts of grabbing back their freedom and breaking the Israeli chains. We warn Israel not to hurt those prisoners, or else this will cost the Israeli regime a lot.
Palestinians have praised the heroic escape of the Palestinian inmates, describing it a blow to the Israeli regime and its security. They also stressed that the resistance is the only way to defend their rights and liberate their lands. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Voices of dissent outside Europe's biggest weapons fair, euphemistically called Defense and Security Equipment International, DSEI.
More than 37,000 delegates descending on the British capital this year for a close encounter of the military kind, with more than 1,700 companies and dozens of governments here to buy or sell. Some are offering surveillance equipment. Other manufacturers marketing all manner of lethal hardware, among them those who profited immensely from the so-called war on terror. The UK claims that it's leading the way in ethical arms sales.
We have a procedure that follows the consolidated criteria that is very clear around humanitarian law. We have in place a rigorous and robust process.
That is a claim dismissed by groups such as Stop the Arms Fair. They say by hosting the weapons show, Britain is perpetuating conflict and putting profit before human lives.
This arms fair wouldn't happen without the UK's support, the government's support. The defence and security exports team of the government makes sure that this arms fair happens. They know that human rights abusing countries are coming here to buy weapons that are made by UK companies and also foreign companies that we host in our country.
Campaigners also point out that several countries specifically invited here, such as the UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain, are on the UK government's human rights watch list.
The fact that we're hosting such hideous weaponry and we are actually inviting oppressive regimes and dictatorships to come and buy this weaponry, knowing that it will be used against the people of Palestine, knowing it's going to be dropped on the heads of the people of Yemen, is appalling.
In recent years, short of 60% of British arms exports have gone to the Middle East, accounting for billions of dollars in sales. Most of that business has gone to Saudi Arabia, which, according to many rights groups, has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes in Yemen.
Since 2015, the UK government has approved hundreds of arms export licenses to Saudi Arabia, worth more than $9 billion. Of that figure, nearly $2 billion came between July and September last year, after a court here rejected a legal challenge to ban weapon sales to the kingdom, a move slammed by critics as immoral.
The UK also sells record amounts of arms to Israel, lending support to Tel Aviv's militarized repression of Palestinians. Campaigners in Britain's political opposition are calling for an immediate change in government policy. But while they point out a shift in public opinion in recent years, the arms fair and the multi-billion dollar worldwide industry that drives it shows every sign of growing. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The Taliban spokesman has declared the collapse of Panjshir Valley in the north of Kabul. Zabihullah Mujahid says the war is over in Afghanistan and that there is no anti-Taliban resistance in the country, except by Daesh.
The war is ended all over Afghanistan after successfully capturing Panjshir province as the last stronghold for the ousted enemy. The Islamic Emirate forces have active presence in the valley.
However, the leader of National Resistance Front says he is in Panjshir and that his forces are deployed across the strategic areas of the valley. According to Massoud, the resistance will push ahead with its fight on the Taliban until victory is achieved. In an audio message, Massoud called on all Afghans to come together and stand against the Taliban.
I call on all my countrymen inside and abroad to launch a national uprising to defend our dignity, independence, and freedom. I also call on the international community to be aware that the Taliban has never changed.
The leader of National Resistance Front also slammed the Taliban for what he called defying the demand of a top delegation of religious scholars to engage in talks to resolve the conflict in Panjshir. He also accused Pakistan of directly invading Afghanistan, saying the Pakistani military used drones to bomb Panjshir to help the Taliban. Ahmed Massoud's claim on the Pakistani military interference in Panjshir has complicated the situation. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman was asked about the reports of Pakistani airstrikes. The spokesman said Iran condemns all foreign interference in Afghanistan without specifying any country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.